Good morning. Before we get into our lesson this morning, I want to tell a story. In 1836, in England, a little girl was born to a man and his wife who already had five children. Already a lot of kids running around. But this kid, the smallest one, she excelled at everything. Physical, mental, she was brilliant. But that also meant that she felt like the pain and separation of sin earlier than like I can recall for myself and probably you could recall as well. So in this personal frustration that she had already had, naturally only gets worse for her in that her mother passes away at the age of 12. So if you've been in a situation like that, or even if you got to grow to a full age and then your mother passed away, you can understand the pain that would have on a 12-year-old child. But still, she continued to put her trust in the Lord. And that got her through for so long. She became a missionary. She also became a great hymnist. She memorized all the Gospels, all the epistles, Revelation, the Psalms, Isaiah, and all the minor prophets. Memorized those. But she still struggled with one problem that I think a lot of us struggle with. And that is, what I do is not good enough. Or I am not good enough. Frances Havergal is the name of this lady, and she is still an example to us of what it looks like when a Christian lives the way they are called to. She died at the age of 42, only never marrying, living only with her parents and her sisters. But one of her legacies that we have is that her hymns are still written. So one of them in particular that we sing is "I Give My Life for Thee," which is one of hers. And the one that we're going to be covering this morning that John Breland recommended is, I forget the hymn. No. I Could Not Do Without You. Wow, that's embarrassing. I Could Not Do Without You. And in this hymn, what we're going to be reflecting on this morning is the idea of what can I do without God? How does my life look when he is not there and then when he is? Because when we honestly look at the commands that God gives us and he says, love your neighbor, we would much rather not love our neighbor because our neighbor is annoying and frustrating. We don't like them that much. Or when he says to forgive, we'd much rather not forgive because it feels a lot better to be better than someone else. Look at that terrible thing they did to me. I'm not going to forgive them for that. When he says to serve other people, we'd much rather serve ourselves because ourselves are the better people. That's what we like. What we have to come to an understanding of is the same understanding that Frances Havergal had when she wrote this hymn. Is I can do nothing without the Lord who is guiding me, who is protecting me, who is leading me into his salvation. So I want that to be our meditation as we go through this hymn and as we reflect on the words that she wrote. So the first verse of the hymn says this. I could not do without you, O Savior of the lost, whose precious blood redeemed me at such tremendous cost. Your righteousness, your pardon, your precious blood must be my only hope and comfort, my glory and my plea. If you want to turn to Luke 23, that's where we're going to be starting this morning. Luke 23, starting in verse 32. It says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Clay already hit on this a little bit in his Lord's Supper talk about the pains that Jesus went through. We just don't have the time to go into all the depth of it, but if you read any like medical analysis of it, it will absolutely shred your heart to pieces. It is disturbing and barbaric, this practice that was had back in this time, where you were torturing/killing people sometimes for days. And our Savior did it, not only, you know, just doing it, but did it in a way because he did not deserve it at all. One of the interesting things I think about this passage is if Jesus would have done this in our modern day, if he would have hung from this cross and uttered the words, used his limited amount of breathing to utter the words, Father, forgive him, I believe they would still mock him in this day. Because forgiveness only goes so far, right? You're only supposed to forgive people this amount. If they did some terrible thing back in the day, you can only forgive them maybe for a little bit. You assume that they haven't changed. And what Jesus says instead is, Father, forgive them, knowing that majority of us would not change. Continuing through this passage, he's being mocked for his name, for who he truly is, being mocked for that. We don't understand the amount of shame that went into this. And then someone has the audacity while he's hanging on the cross to say to Jesus, Hey man, why don't you save me and you? Like, let's get down from here. If you are who you say you are. And then the other thief on the cross acknowledges the thing that we always have to acknowledge before we come to Christ. I deserve to be here. He doesn't. Until we have that understanding, that fundamental understanding is it is my sin that I still fail to shake till this day that put Jesus on this cross, we are going to be continuing to do the same things over and over again. Christ came and he sacrificed for us, for a people who do not deserve it. In this moment, the man on the cross was not seeking to get off the cross like the fellow thief was. But rather, he understood what is written in this hymn, that the only hope, the only possible glory he could receive at this point is from God himself. That is the humility we need to arrive at, to understand what Jesus did for us, and what that means as a change for our lives. So if this isn't true of us, we need to be reflecting and meditating on, what do I need to do to make it that way? What do I need to be praying to make it that way? Next line of the hymn, verse 2, says, I could not do without you. I cannot stand alone. I have no strength or goodness, no wisdom of my own. But you, beloved Savior, are near in all I do. And weakness will be power if leaning hard on you. If you want to turn to Acts 2. Acts 2 comes in the middle of this incredible sermon that Peter is preaching, what we consider to be the first gospel sermon to a lot of people. Before I even want to read this passage, I want to consider what Peter was. One of my personal favorite arguments for the resurrection, the evidence we have for the resurrection of Jesus, is how the apostles looked before and how they looked after. So when you consider Peter's character before, he was a fool, right? If Jesus says to your face, calls you Satan, calls you the adversary, that's not a good position to be in. He goes and he walks out on the water, and that's awesome. Like, kudos to him. He and Jesus are the only people to do that in, like, all human history. But then he's like, I'm just going to lose faith in this moment and drift down into the sea. Over and over and over again, we see Peter just speaking, just saying nonsensical stuff, saying the first thing that comes to his mind, and the first thing that comes to our mind is usually not the smartest thing to say. Peter is not the character that you're supposed to be looking up to, like, the whole time. As a matter of fact, his best friend is about to go die, and he's like, sure, I'll go die with you, and then doesn't, and then lies about it, lies that he even knows him. So how in the world does this crying traitor, this crying fool, now say words as bold as this? Starting in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he would not be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Where does a coward find the boldness to say this in front of thousands of people? It's only through Christ. Only Christ's strength, only Christ's wisdom allows him to say these things. The comfort of the Spirit that was given to them, the Father being on their side, seeing the resurrected Lord changes people. This dramatic change that happens to Peter is supposed to be the same dramatic change that is lived out in our lives. If we believe that Jesus has risen, we cannot continue to live like the old people we were. We're called to something greater. So Peter's transformation from what he was into what he became after Jesus, it still means he made mistakes, and we have accounts of that. But this is a much different man, and a repentant man at that. So I want us to, again, meditate. Where was I before Christ? Where am I now? If you're in the same position, it's time to do some serious praying, some serious meditation on what has God called me to be? What has God asked of me? And am I relying on His Spirit to give me the wisdom that I need? The third verse of this hymn says, I could not do without you, for oh, the way is long, and I am often weary, and sigh replaces song. How could I do without you? I do not know the way. You know, Lord, and you lead me, and will not let me stray. I want to go to Psalm 23, because Francis Havergal had memorizing all the Psalms. This is probably a Psalm that a lot of us have memorized. Psalm 23. As well as we know it, there's always something that comes out of these six verses that I think we can still hold on to and will help us meditate as we go through the rest of this week. Psalm 23, a Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's psalm here in Psalm 23, he introduces an idea that the Lord is my shepherd, which is something, you know, we're very familiar with. I remember, like, young days where we were told that sheep were dumb, and we are dumb sheep, and we need Jesus. That's, like, from the very beginning. So we understand that part of it. We're very, like, yes, we're dumb sheep, and we need Jesus to guide us. But then the second part is kind of where I think we fall off a little bit. I shall not want. I don't know about y'all, but like Amazon Prime has kind of poisoned me and ruined me. If something's not getting here in 2 days, I don't want it, basically. If it's coming in 3 days, I don't want it. You better have it here in 2 days, what I want. And that is our mentality so often, is I want, I want, I want. Our entire mind needs a restructuring where it's not what I want, but is I will go where the Savior leads. Every time I listen to my own heart and I want to follow what I want to do, that is always going to lead me away from God. Always. It takes a serious understanding. It takes God's intervention for us to understand, okay, I need to be pursuing him in this way. That means that I'm going to have to go through some hard things. That means I'm going to have to do tough things. I'm going to have to make tough decisions. But to have Jesus as your shepherd, that is far worth it. We're told that Jesus, the loving shepherd, will lead us beside places where we can have rest, where we can have comfort, where we will be well fed and we will have water. He restores the soul, something that we cannot do on ourselves. We cannot earn salvation on our own. Something he does to restore us. And then when it comes to hard times, the valley of the shadow of death, the automatic reaction for a human is I'm going to take whatever way leads me away from pain. I'm going to find a way around this valley. I'm going to do something else about this. There's no way that it could be God's will that I'm going to go through hard times. How quickly we forget about the sacrifice of Jesus, right? It was clearly a hard decision for him, but he was willing to make it because it honored God and it saved everybody in this room and everyone on this planet. So God doesn't say that I'm just going to wipe out. You're never going to have to face a bad thing in your life. There's never going to be something you don't want to do. But he says that in those decisions, I will comfort you. I will be with you. I will walk alongside you. And he proved it because he came to this earth and walked among us and then died for us. There is nothing else in this world that could possibly lead you to this comfort. Oftentimes, those who don't believe in God say that a world with suffering is an example that God is not here. When rather, the only time that I feel comfort, the only time I have comfort, is when God is near. Nothing else in this world comforts. You suffer in this world with him or without him. So just as Frances Havergal speaks about in this part of her song, as difficult as times may be, I know the Lord is there with me. And our final verse this morning comes out of Philippians 4. If you want to turn over to Philippians 4. The last line of the hymn says, I could not do without you, for years are fleeting fast, and soon in solemn oneness the river must be passed. But you will never leave me, and though waves will roll high, I know you will be near me and whisper, it is I. Philippians 4 has been one of those passages that helps me reflect on ideas like this, that are extremely comforting because I don't know which way I'm going. I don't know which direction I'm going. I don't know how long I'm going to be stuck in whatever position I'm in. But if I take the confidence that Paul takes in God, I won't worry about those things. Paul is writing the epistle of the Philippians from prison and tells them over and over and over again to rejoice, to take joy in the Lord, because the situation you're in might not be great, but God is using it for his glory and for your good. And that's what he, as he's mentioning in the conclusion of his Philippians letter, he says, starting in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true,
whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length that you revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know that how to be brought low, I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret to facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
Philippians 4, naturally, in verse 4 where we started, introduces the topic again, rejoice. A reminder to take joy in your situation. If Paul can say this out of a Roman prison, we can say this just about wherever we are. Rejoice. Take heart in the Lord. Right after this, he says something that I think we need to have a greater understanding of. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. When we are speaking to people about any issue, it could be very trivial, it could be very important, perhaps even the gospel. Do people see us as reasonable people? I can tell a lot of the non-Christians in this world think that Christians are unreasonable people. It's not simply that they disagree with us, but they see us as abrasive, unkind. It's funny, I thought kindness was one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? So when we are speaking to people, when we are addressing people, do they know that we are reasonable people? That doesn't mean compromise on the truth or not say anything. But it says that when you are speaking to people, you need to have this kindness. Because just as Jesus was willing to speak kindness, he also had to speak harshly about a lot of people. But no one could ever tell him he was a blameless man. They had to lie to put him to death. As Paul continues, he says, do not be anxious about anything. And naturally, this isn't if you have clinical anxiety, just get rid of that. But really, the attitude is, I cling so much to this world that everything worries me. Instead of leaving it up to God who has control of these situations. Is that where my reliance comes from? Or do I try to find peace in this world? Because spoiler alert, it will fail you every time if you were looking for peace that comes from this planet. He says, rather, what you're supposed to be doing is giving everything to God. Give everything to him. Let your anxieties, your worries, your concerns, make them known to him. And he will grant you a peace that surpasses our understanding. What a comforting thought that in our struggles, in our anxieties, God cares enough to take those away. Or to strengthen us and give us the strength to get through these. He tells us to reflect on these things, to reflect on the good things. Because so often times when we get anxious is because we're reflecting on the wrong things. Everything that's wrong with this world instead of what God has granted. These gifts, his grace, whatever is excellent. Think about these things. And then as we move closer towards Philippians 4:13, which has been used naturally for everything. I can do anything. Through Christ. When what we see here is not that Paul is talking about anything, but rather he's talking about the comforts of this world, they do not please me. I do not need them because all I need is Christ. I do not need wealth. I do not need, a better self. I don't need a better me. I can do anything through his strength. Frances Havergal, I think that she would qualify as, when I spoke about the last time I spoke, one of the unsung saints. People who are not remembered by the world, and probably you didn't even know her outside John Breland. But I would think that, she's okay with that. Because her reliance was not on her personal goodness or what she could get out of it or anything. It was relying on God for his strength. I think it's reflected in the words of this song.
So as Reagan is about to lead it for us, I pray that you'll meditate on that. And for some application of what you can take away from this morning, I really want everyone to be focused on telling God honestly what is on your hearts and your minds. Because I think so oftentimes our prayer is turned towards, okay, I praise God, and then I ask for a few things, and then I ask for other people, and then I'm done. But how many times have you told him what you are genuinely worried about? How many times have you just poured out, like, what situations you're in? It's pretty clear that God sees and hears you when you pray these things. So give them to him. Your anxieties and your stresses, give them to him this week. I'm hopeful that if you are in this audience and that you are a Christian, that this will be your striving this week, that in your prayer life, I will give everything to God. And if you haven't turned your life over to God yet, this is the only place you're going to find comfort. The world's too chaotic to look for comfort in any other place. So if you're ready, I pray that you'll give your life to him this morning as we stand and as we sing.